Good morning. Good to see you again. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Psalms. We've been doing a series on the Messianic Psalms. We'd like to continue and look at chapter 2, Psalm 2. As we consider the Messianic Psalms, you may recall that a Messianic Psalm is one of the a dozen and a half or more psalms out of the 150 total psalms that speak of the Messiah in a specific way, the Lord Jesus. These psalms written hundreds of years before his incarnation, before he came to earth, we see from a prophetic point of view. As we see that in many of these psalms, it would point out things about the person and the work of Christ, and how that now we can turn to the New Testament and see how these things have come to pass in many of the cases. Some are yet future. So we see things about the Lord Jesus as far as him and his suffering on the cross. We see him as our present shepherd. We see him as the coming king. If you compare those particular passages, chapter 22, 23, and 24, we find the past, present, future aspects of the work of Christ. And yet there are many other things concerning the person and the work of Christ that we can come from the book of Psalms and move into other portions and learn of those topics of him. Many of these messianic passages we have been considering are quoted in the New Testament. And we see that quite a bit. In fact, this is one of the more quoted Psalms in the New Testament, chapter 2. We find that the messianic Psalms are most often quoted in the book of Matthew, the book of Acts, and the book of Hebrews. Not exclusively those three, but that is where we find many and most of these messianic quotes, Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. So we will see that again this morning. When we come to Psalm chapter 2, we see one of the passages that speak of the king. You might recall when we studied chapter 45 that it spoke much about the king. And we considered how, in some respects, we want to look future when we think of the king. Because right now, he's the head of the church. So in kind of a theological point of view, we're generally looking at a future sense, even though there's overlap when you study him as king. And even in chapter 89, another messianic passage, it talked about the covenant. That is the covenant, the promise made to David the king, of the one that would come to be the ultimate king, that is the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is both son of David and the Lord of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see in chapter 24, 45, and 89, as we've kind of peeked at some of those a little bit, the king. But today in Psalm 2, we see kings, plural, and the king. So as we go through this short chapter, we're going to see how that the kings of the nations have had a rebellious attitude, for the most part, toward the king, the coming king, the Lord Jesus. So in Psalm 2, we notice the first three verses, the condition and attitude of the heathen or the nations. Verses 4 to 9, we see God's response to the heathen, the nations. And then verses 10 to 12, we see the call to embrace this one, the king, the coming king, the Son of God. So let's read chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest ye be angry, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So as we see God speaking, to begin with, bringing up these questions, of course he knows the answer to these questions right well, and he'll speak of their attitude. Why do the heathen rage? Or we could read it this way, why do the nations agitate? And the people consider or imagine a vain, that is, empty thing. So why do the heathen, why do the nations rage? Why are they so agitated, as it were? We look all around us. If you turn on the world news, we see all around us the nations and how they twist and they're uneasy, as it were, and they're in this war, and they're threatening this or threatening that. And everyone wants their way. But they don't really want God's way. We see that not just in our time period, we look through the ages. The nations, they rage. They're agitated. They're not satisfied, as it were. And so the people imagine, they consider a vain thing. Vain means empty, as it were, void. Things of really no value. They're looking at self. Think about what's all around us. Outside of those that know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, you look at the world and how they look inward. It's called humanism. Humanism has come through the centuries in different ways, different forms. But bottom line is, man wants to look inward, wants to look at self, wants to satisfy themselves, wants to elevate themselves, wants to worship themselves. This is humanism. And it comes in various ways and forms. We see how evolution and these various isms through the years tie in with this mindset. Instead of saying, I'll bow to my Creator, I'll bow to God, I'm going to look inward. And I'm going to say there is no God, many will do. This evolutionary or atheistic mindset ties right in with humanism. And elevate man and worship the creature more than the Creator. And so as we see these things, perhaps our minds can go back in history to even like the Tower of Babel, how they had the attitude that we'll build this tower up to heaven. We'll do this. It's in our strength, and we're going to make a name for ourselves. Where they should have been saying, we need to publish the name of the Lord. So it's not a new thing. As you look in times past, as we've mentioned, we look at the present time. And you know, if you look future and you read what the Bible says about a coming day, of how there'll be so much turmoil during the time of the Antichrist and such as this, how the nations will rage and they'll want to converge upon Israel and they'll want to put such blame upon them and do away with them, we see it's a continual attitude of the nations. But as we've read in other Psalms and studies, even when we were a few months ago going through the book of Daniel, the prophecy of that book that ties in with Revelation points out that there's a coming king. He'll put to naught all of these other kingdoms and powers. You know, when we read this chapter, it speaks about the kings, the nations, referred to as the heathen and such, and how this is their attitude. But by the time you come to the end of the chapter, we see that the Lord is exhorting them. Turn to the King of Kings. Turn to Him, you nations, you kings, you princes of the world, turn to Him. And you think about it, that should be our attitude of prayer for those that are lost. The Bible tells us, such as 1 Timothy chapter 2, to pray for those that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet, peaceable life unto all godliness and honesty. And yet, as we pray these things, we could pray, as we heard some doing so on Wednesday evening at a prayer meeting, praying for those leaders that are lost, that need Christ as their Savior. In a sense, it's like the cry from this psalm here, "Ye kings, turn to the King of kings and Lord of lords. Turn to the Son, the eternal Son of God." Well, notice as well in verse 2, gives a little bit of description of the heathen that are raging and their attitude. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying," verse 3, "let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." So they turn against the Lord. They counsel against the Lord and his anointed. Of course, we think of the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed. And they say, "Well, let's cast their bands from us. This one called the Lord and his anointed, this one, his Son. Let's cast the bands. Let's not have this one rule over us," so to speak. But as we consider these things, perhaps we could remember again back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. How they would use the same language as we find there at the beginning of verse 3. "Let us." That's what they said back at Babel. "Let us build this tower. Let us build a name for ourselves." And so, yes, we see the nations raging and agitated and wanting to cast the bands, the authority of God, off of them. You might remember when we studied in Daniel that not only was there wonderful lessons in the life of Daniel in the lion's den, the fiery furnace and such as this, but there were the many passages that talked about prophecy, when Daniel would interpret a dream. And such as in chapter 2 of Daniel, there is this statue. And the statue God was using to teach a lesson that God would allow there to be four world powers. There was the Babylonian there in Nebuchadnezzar to start. And you work your way down the different parts of the statue, the gold and the silver and the bronze and then the iron and clay. And by the time you work through that passage, it's saying, here are the four world powers, but there's going to be a power one day. And it's called in that passage a stone. That's not of man. It says it's not made of hands, but there's this stone cut out. And we see it will crush, as you see the final power, the Roman, reunited Roman Empire, the toes and the feet there of iron and clay. It'll be too brittle, and it will collapse. But the stone, the Lord Jesus, will establish his kingdom, which will last forever. And so as they say, "Let's break away from this one," it's vanity. It's a vain thing they're imagining. And so with that, notice, if you would please, in verse 4, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Laugh. There's different kinds of laugh. Of laughing. You can laugh out of pure humor. And then you can laugh because, in a sense of mockery, in a sense, or noticing something that is so far out of bounds, that's not going to happen. We see the one, the Lord in heaven, hearing and seeing the attitude of the heathen, of those that have rejected his Son, and he can laugh, as it were. The tables will be turned. The heathen will not be victorious. Those that reject my Son will ultimately perish. Now we know in the realm of the whole scripture that even though we see this serious note here, that God has offered salvation. Even at the end of this passage, he's saying, kiss the Son, embrace the Son. He doesn't want to see all these ones in rejection of himself. But you must come to him in his way. And that's through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you reject the Son, then there's no other way. Now we can notice that kings have risen up against Christ at different times. Not just in the present sense, but notice back in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ and shortly thereafter. What about Herod there at the birth? The one who sent out the decree to have the children under 2 or 3 years old killed and hoping to do away with this one that's being spoken of. And what about later with Pilate and the one Herod at that time? As Christ neared the cross and there was this counseling together and putting him on trial and inspecting this one and trying to find fault in him, that eventually he could be turned over to the Jews and to the Roman guards to be crucified. But please turn with me, hold a finger here, and go to Acts chapter 4. Here we find in the early church age, shortly after Christ is resurrected and risen, ascended back to glory, as we considered his ascension in our last messianic passage back on Wednesday. In Acts chapter 4, we see those that were going about in the early church age proclaiming the gospel, telling ones that Christ is the only way. He is the one who has died. He is the one who's resurrected. He is the one who paid for your sins. And we'll notice in chapter 4, and let's drop down to verse 24. We see there was the rejection by those around them. The disciples, apostles, and believers of that day were told, don't preach in that name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Don't preach in that name. In verse 24 of chapter 4 of Acts, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, here's our quote, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Ah, isn't that something? When you look, and we've seen this in the last few studies, that when you find a quote from the Old Testament, now particularly in the Psalms, in the New Testament, the Spirit of God, and the way we see the translation, you go from Hebrew to Greek and these kind of things, but the way the Spirit of God lays out the quote in the New Testament sometimes has maybe one key word actually a little bit different. And we see that that is a help often, or a different emphasis. Here we see the last word of verse 26 is Christ. And so it's clearly pointed out who is being spoken of here out of the book of Acts and in Psalm 2. Verse 27, for of a truth against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness that they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness, and such and so on. And so they refer back to this psalm, and speaking about the kings, and even pointing out Herod and Pilate specifically, that have stood against the ultimate king. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Where do you stand today? Are you on the side of the coming King? Are you on the side of those that imagine a vain thing and say, let's cast the bands of God off of us? I want no authority. I don't want the authority of God. And so as we press on, let's go on back to our text of Psalm 2. And as we've left off in chapter 2, verse 4, where we have found the one sitting in the heavens that shall laugh, and will have these ones that are opposing him in derision. That word derision means mocked or stammering, as it were. Yes, we see those that can do nothing in view of the Almighty. They cannot deride the covenant that God has made. They can say, let's break off the bands of the Lord and His anointed. But God has made a covenant with David. As we've seen in many of these psalms, we think of David. Many of them were messianic psalms by David, humanly speaking. The Lord used him in several of these. But there was a covenant made with him. If you remember, that's in 2 Samuel 7. And then as we looked a little bit another time at Psalm 89, it talks about that covenant. How God had made promise, and that it was an unconditional promise. It didn't depend upon what man did, but what God said. That there would be one coming, greater than David, the Lord of David. And so as we see here, the one in heaven shall laugh and have them in derision, and the kings of the earth challenging God, but they cannot change what God has established through the covenant with David. Note verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. That word vex carries the meaning to alarm. Oh yes, he will alarm them. We can peek future and think of this in one sense. I'll read to you what it says in Matthew chapter 24. If you're with me, it's in verse 29 and 30. But in this part of Matthew, it's called the Olivet Discourse. Along the way in the life and ministry of Christ, he would take these two chapters and talk about future things there, Mount Olivet. And in Matthew 24, he would point future in verse 29 and 30 and say this: immediately after the tribulation of those days, looking future, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So looking future, after this time of tribulation, we see not the rapture spoken of here, that's at an earlier time. Here we see him coming literally to the ground, his feet upon the ground. He establishes his kingdom that will put all other kingdoms to naught. So as the psalmist would say back in 2 and verse 5, he shall speak and he will alarm them. He will vex them. Why? For in Psalm 2, our next verse says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He has a king that's above all the other kings. He has the one that will set things right and establish an eternal rule one day. But notice, please, in our main text of Psalm 2, this next verse is perhaps the key verse to this passage. Notice in verse 7 of Psalm 2. Because when we see this verse, it is specifically messianic, talking about the Lord Jesus, and it's quoted several times in the New Testament. We want to run there in Acts and Hebrews in a few moments and notice this and see the importance of it. Notice in 2 and 7, it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. What does this mean? What does this mean when we read a verse like this, that thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Now, we see the term begotten often, and in our thinking, we usually would think of a birth. And that's not totally wrong thinking. Many times in the Bible, when you see genealogies that say, well, so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and you see the generations of a birth of this son, and then this son, and then this son, and you see that. But it's not only speaking of birth when you see begotten, when it speaks of the Lord Jesus. And that's what we want to look at when we come into the New Testament. And this is important because of several reasons, but you might remember this. Those of you that were with us at Back of the Book a couple times ago that I did, we were looking at the person of Christ. And we were looking at some of the important things about Christ, that if you don't understand who Christ is, you're going to be confused on the whole gamut of the scripture. For example, the cults that are out there, they aren't clear on the gospel because they're not clear on who Christ is. Those that run around calling themselves JWs and Mormons and these groups, they'll say, oh, we're Christians, but then they'll reject that Christ is the only eternal Son of God. They'll deny either his deity or they'll add all kinds of other things to it. And so they're wrong on who Christ is, so they can't be right on how to get to heaven. If you reject that Christ is God, then how are you going to accept him as your Savior? So this is important, this very quote here. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So let's go now into the New Testament. First of all, let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts 13, please. We're back into the time period of the early church, the same dispensation we live in now, but this was at the very early years of the church age. And as you see ones like, well, in this chapter we see Paul, who's been called Saul. His name is changed here in this very chapter to Paul. This one who used to persecute the Christians, now he's the last of the apostles. And we see him in his missionary journeys beginning here in this chapter of Acts 13. And in doing so, let's go on down in the middle of the passage, and we see as the opportunity to speak comes up, Paul gives an address at verse 16, and we're going to look at the application he brings out, as he says in verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham. And so he gets their attention. I'm going to make clear what I've been talking to you about. Notice as he goes down, and we're going to pick up in verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, looking back in Old Testament, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he saith on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another Psalm, that's chapter 16, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. So the context explains how in this time that he's using that quote from Psalm 2, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, to talk about the resurrection. So let me maybe slow down and make sure we're on the same page here. This quote in 2:7 is being used to show different aspects of Christ the Son. Back in Psalm 2, it was a declaration that he's the king. He's the coming king. Here in Acts chapter 13, it's a declaration again, a decree. He's saying he is the resurrected one. Let's look at other times this is mentioned. Let's now go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. This time we do see it connecting with his incarnation and his birth. In Hebrews 1, the beginning of the chapter, it describes how Christ is superior. It gives a sevenfold listing here of how he's superior. The book of Hebrews talks about how he's better than all the things found in the Old Testament economy, whether he's better than the angels, better than the Sabbath, better than the Aaronic priest. He's better than the offerings of the animals. Hebrews makes it clear he's better. And here, the first two chapters, the context of Hebrews is he's better than the angels. And after it mentions his greatness in verses 1, 2, and 3, verse 4 says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels, here's these kind of rhetorical questions. For unto which of the angels saith he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So the question is, what angel had that said to them? Well, none. It was the Lord Jesus. It was the eternal Son of God that this statement is said. And again, verse 5 goes on, it says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, verse 6, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So here in the context of Christ is better than the angels, it points out that it was only the Lord Jesus that could be incarnated. The incarnate one, the one born there at Bethlehem, the one that has a better name and is better than the angels. He goes on in verse 7 and 8 to speak of the Son, and he refers to him as God. O God, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's an interesting context there, isn't it? So we've seen already that he's declared the only begotten in Psalm as the King. He's declared as the begotten one in Acts 13 as the one who resurrected. Now we see him as the one that came to earth in his incarnation, in his birth. And he's declared to be the begotten one. Let's look at one more, and that's in Hebrews also, chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We once again see this quoted from the Psalm. And when we're in Hebrews 5, it's in the section now that talks about how Christ has a better priesthood. Better than the priesthood of the Old Testament. For the priests of Aaron in the Old Testament, well, they sinned and they died. But there's a priesthood that will never die in Christ. It's called the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. That's the Lord Jesus, an eternal priesthood. And in Hebrews 5, as it's talking along here about comparing the priests of the Old Testament and the perfect eternal one of Christ, 5 and verse 5 it says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that saith unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Yes, he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, that's quoting another messianic psalm there, verse 6. That's Psalm 110. We studied that several weeks ago or months ago. So you'll see the context here is he's quoting Psalm 2 and he's declaring the one that's begotten in connection with being the high priest. Now, as we've pointed these out, and it's good to know the connections, quoting these passages into the New Testament and seeing how the Lord's using these quotes by the Spirit of God. The overall emphasis in all of this is it's a declaration of the Son of God. Just like Romans chapter 1 tells us, it speaks of him being declared the Son of God, as it were. A declaration of his sonship. He's the only eternal Son of God. So while we're in the New Testament, let's do some comparisons here about him as the begotten one. Colossians chapter 1, please. As I mentioned, this is an important topic because, yes, there are ones that will try to point out in heretical circles, those that aren't preaching the fundamental truths of Christ, they'll say, okay, look, this one, Christ, he was begotten. He was the first creature, they say. He was the first created being. That's what they're trying to teach. But no, he's not a created being. He's the creator. So let's not take this out of context when people come to you and come to your door or talk to you and they're misinformed and try to say these erroneous things about Christ. We've already seen that this phrase that's often used is showing him as the resurrected one, as the king, as the incarnate one, and the high priest. So in Colossians 1, notice there in verse 18, this is again in the midst of a listing of him being superior, him being preeminent. Verses 15 to 18 show him as preeminent. Specifically, Colossians 1:18. And he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, there's a term, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So there's a related term. He's the firstborn. So if you just pull this verse out of context and you don't take all these other things taught about Christ, here's what ones will erroneously say, well, look, he's the firstborn. Well, wait a minute. Firstborn carries the meaning of, in the context of being the leader, being the preeminent one. And such as this. This is who he is. He's the head of the body, it says in the context here. The firstborn. He's the leader, as it were. And so, let's go to... And notice here, as it says, he's the firstborn from the dead. Well, we have a little dilemma here if we're only using this in an erroneous fashion. Because he wasn't literally the first one born from the dead. Remember what he did with Lazarus? Lazarus, the Lord said, "Come forth, Lazarus." The Lord rose him from the dead before his own resurrection. You can go back to Elijah and Elisha and back in those days, and you see ones being raised up. So in time period, that's not the point here. It's not that he was the first one that's raised, but he's the leader among those that are raised. He's the one that because of his resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us, that we that know Christ have the promise of our resurrection. If it wasn't for him being the firstborn, him being the leader of resurrection, then we would have no resurrection. Because Corinthians 15 says if he didn't raise from the dead, then our faith is in vain. We have no gospel if Christ didn't raise. If he didn't rise. And so as we see here, it's so important to understand that he is the firstborn from among the dead, the leader in resurrection. So let's notice also back in John 1:14, another passage that uses this type of language about Christ. John 1:14. Here we see the book that speaks so much about Christ being God in John 1:14, a familiar passage here. The first verse of the book calls him the Word of God. That's a title for him. And it carries on with that same thinking in 1 and verse 14. And the Word, there's that title, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. He's the special one. He's the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so notice in verse 18, this really helps us to kind of see the great emphasis. John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, told him out. Here's that term. He's been declared. And so when Christ was here on earth, of course, he was veiled in that tent. That he tabernacled, it says, as we read back in verse 14. He dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. He was in a body. He was in the flesh. Man can't look upon God's full glory in these bodies that we have. We couldn't stand it. We have sinful bodies. So that's the meaning there. It says no man has seen God at any time. Well, when Christ came, he came as a man. The sinless man, however. And so with these things, let's make one final connection with this important point about him being the only begotten or the first begotten. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Here's the chapter of faith, the hall of fame of faith. Most of us are probably familiar with how Hebrews 11 goes along and speaks of things from the book of Genesis and on through the Old Testament about men and women that had faith and how they displayed that faith in their actions. Talks about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and all these people. But when we think of Hebrews 11, look at verse 17. And we see Abraham. This is recalling a story that we know in Genesis 22. About the time when God told Abraham to take his son, his only son, he said. Take him up there and offer him on an altar as a sacrifice. Verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Why did he call Isaac his only begotten? He wasn't the only one born. Remember, Ishmael was older than him. But it is showing this emphasis about how the term only begotten, when we think about these things concerning Christ, it's talking about the special one. Isaac was the promised child. Even though Ishmael was older and he had obviously these siblings, it was only through Christ, the Bible says, that the promises of God would come, and it would only come through the son Isaac. It couldn't come through Ishmael. If you study again through all the things in Genesis, it had to come through Isaac. He was the promised one, so he was the special one. So he was called the only begotten. This is interesting because in the same line, the Lord Jesus is the only begotten. Yes, he's the only one we see in that sense too, but he's the special one. It's only through him. He's the only Messiah. He's the only Savior. He's the only begotten one that the Father sent. It's said so many times in the book of John, the Father sent the Son. He's always been the Son, but he sent him. He sent him to do his will here on earth. And so notice as we see this passage, verse 18, 19 there in Hebrews 11, it reminds us of how the Lord Jesus is a picture of him, because we see how Abraham had faith that even if he did have to slay his son, that God, because he had made promise that Isaac would be the beginning of the generations that would lead to the promise, that if he had to, he'd just raise Isaac up. But God stayed the hand and says, okay, Abraham, you don't have to kill your son. So these are all wonderful things. Let's just conclude by turning back to Psalm 2. For time's sake, we won't go into great detail, but I will note that in Psalm 2, for example, down in verse 9, it speaks about how he shall break them with a rod of iron. That's a quote some three times in Revelation, looking at future things, how he will put those that are in opposition to him down. He will, with his authority, with a rod of iron, he will put those kingdoms down. We won't turn to those now. But he also, it speaks of how he will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, just like we talked about earlier in Daniel. That stone made without hands will crush, as it were, that statue that Daniel saw. The kingdoms will fall apart, and only Christ's kingdom will stand. But I wanted to emphasize as we close in Psalm 2, verses 10 to 12. Be wise. Here's the exhortation. Be wise, now therefore, all ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You know, in the coming day when Christ sets up his 1,000-year reign, it tells us in the Old Testament, like Zechariah 14 and all, that the nations will come around, and they will come on the Feast of Tabernacles, and they will come, and they will acknowledge Christ there on the throne. But he says those that decide not to, like in Egypt or whoever doesn't come up when they're supposed to and acknowledge him as the king in those 1,000 years, well, it says it won't reign there. And so there'll be an accountability. But there will be nations that will come up to him. And of course, after that's the eternal reign when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But notice the last verse. We can see the application for you and me even today. The call is, even though once for years and generations, these kings and these nations, the heathen, have rejected the God of heaven and said we will not yield to him, he says, kiss the Son. That is, embrace him, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. Kiss the Son. Have you embraced the Lord Jesus? Are you willing to kiss the Son and say, I am on your side because you're on my side? I can say that I love him because he first loved me. He died for my sins. I'm a sinner and I cannot do enough good things to earn my way to heaven. It's only through what Christ's finished work has done that I can be saved. Embrace the Son. Kiss the Son and receive him as your Savior. With this, let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask if one of the brothers may close us.